Please stand for the reading of God's Word as I read our sermon text for today. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, Paul writes. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray together. Father, bless now the sowing of your word. May your spirit speak through Pastor Chris as he faithfully preaches your word. Till up, churn up the rocky soil of our hearts, I pray, that your word would be planted, would take root, and would bear the fruit of Christ-exalted living that flees from sin and thirsts and hungers more and more for Christ and for his glory. And so it's in Christ that we boast and in Christ that we pray. Amen.
Second Corinthians has led us in a particular direction, and chapter 12, 1 through 10, kind of brings us to the climax of the main theme of this letter, and I hope and pray that God would help us to see the truth of what is here, because I promised you in the very first sermon, there's at least 19 gospel principles here that if you embrace them, it will ruin your life for good. This is one of them. And so I pray that God would help us this morning. There is a wonderful and attractive theme that works its way all the way through Scripture. It's that theme of God coming to the rescue of those, coming to the rescue of his people when they are trapped, when they are in trouble. We love that theme. We teach those themes to our children. Probably some of the earliest stories that our kids learn are the stories of God coming to the rescue of Moses. God coming to the rescue of Israel during the period of the judges. Their waywardness had led them into trouble, and their trouble leads to God delivering them. We tell the stories of David, the little shrimpy guy going up against the giant, and God delivers. And Daniel in the lion's den, and God delivers. Those are some of our favorite stories. Israel in the Old Testament, they continued to find themselves in periods of weakness and trouble and disaster, and they caused most of it on themselves. They brought it on, and yet God comes and delivers them. And along paralleling that great story of the Bible is another great theme of Scripture that we cannot ignore. It's equally as wonderful, but it is not equally as attractive. And that's a theme of God finding his people in real trouble and giving them grace to get through it. There's two great themes. They're not in conflict. They're just two different ways that God gives grace. One, God gives grace in delivering his people, liberating. And the other is God gives grace to sustain his people. Paul knows something of both of these. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about his knowledge and understanding and his hope being built upon God's ability to liberate. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," speaking of his experience in Asia. He said that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And here's what he says. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That is a powerful theme through Scripture, that God is the one who delivers. He's the one who brings his people out of a mess. In times of weakness, in times of need, Paul experienced the grace of God extended towards him in such a way that brought liberation and deliverance. And for that, he gives God praise. And for that, he finds great hope. But what happens when we come to God in the midst of our troubles, seeking deliverance, and instead he says, "My grace will be sufficient for you"? Because Paul, in this text, does not find deliverance. In fact, when he goes to God and says, "Will you please?" the answer from Christ is no. Paul knows something of both forms of grace. And this morning, I think that what we learn from Paul in this particular passage is going to shape, should shape our understanding of God. And I think also it should shape our understanding of the sufficiency of his grace, regardless of how he chooses to give it to us. I have organized my thoughts this morning through the passage around three pretty huge themes, actually. The first is a vision. The second is a thorn. And the third one, we'll deal with this whole business of the sufficiency of God's grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I hope and pray that God will give us grace to apply what we learn here to the way that we think about our troubles. You notice that the song service this morning was all designed around that theme, that God is the God who gives us grace in the midst of trouble. He holds us fast. It is a celebration of God as our refuge, as our strength. And you can't know God as your refuge unless there's trouble. You can't know God as your strength unless you have weakness. Remember the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been seeking to set the record straight. Some false teachers have come into the church and they have swayed the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul and away from Paul's gospel. And so in order to save them, Paul has been writing this letter. He has confronted them face to face. He's written multiple letters, in fact, and he's trying to save their souls. It is not a competition between Paul and these false apostles to see who gets to be the apostle of the church. For the apostle Paul, he sees this church as in being weighed out in a scale, and they are really being weighed down and on the brink of adopting a gospel that will be no good news for them. And so Paul writes, and Paul tries to intervene. And he has to lower himself to the point of these imposters, and he has to start boasting of things to draw attention to himself, because it apparently that's the only thing the Corinthians will listen to. So in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, Paul says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And that man heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter." Nowhere else in the Bible are we told about the experience that Paul now speaks. That 14 years ago, he says, he had a revelation or a vision of the Lord. 2 Corinthians is thought to be written somewhere around 55 or 56 AD. And so this apparently took place during that, what is called the silent period of Paul's life. 35 to 45, we don't know anything really about Paul's life. And so if that's true, then it's a bit after his conversion and a bit before his public ministry, Paul had a revelation. Galatians chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that Paul spent time in Syria and Cilicia. But other than that, we know absolutely nothing about this particular period of time. Paul says during that period of time, he was caught up into the third heaven, a place that he refers to as paradise. It's just a common sense rendering of the world that we live in, the third heaven being the place that God dwells, his very presence, and then descending down towards earth. The third heaven is the presence of God. The second heaven is where the stars and the planets reside. The first heaven is be where the clouds are, where the birds fly, and those kinds of things. And yet Paul says, I was caught up, which indicates that it was maybe an immediate thing. Something happened quickly, some transfer. And so it leads us to ask the question, but how did that happen? And I think he answers by saying something like, I'm not really sure. Apparently, he's not sure whether he was actually transported like Enoch or Elijah, or whether something happened in his body and his spirit were somehow separated. He doesn't know, but God knows, and he tells us that twice. I don't really know how it happened. It's not that important that he knows how it happened, but he does know what happened. I think it's interesting, unlike the boast of these false apostles, and unlike the boast of people in our own day, they act like they see visions and dreams and act like it's of really no consequence. It really happens all the time. It's a pretty common experience. Oh, let me tell you, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and we had this conversation. Well, that's not how Paul talks about this. Paul is wowed by it. There's mystery in it. There's wonder in it. There's something in it that's so sacred and holy. He's having a hard time even describing it. And when he gets right down to talking about the experience, he talks about himself in the third person. I know a man who had this crazy vision from God. But in verse 7, he tells us that that man is him. Well, what was the vision? Verse 4 says, I heard things that cannot be told, which man should never utter. They were inexpressible things. I don't think this means that the experience was so spiritual that he couldn't put them into human words. I think it simply means that they were so exceptional that what he heard, what he experienced was so unique that there's not enough common experience among the human race in order to communicate them. D.A. Carson makes that suggestion. I think that's very wise and possible. He gives an illustration of that. Imagine yourself going to the interior of an isolated tribe in the interior of New Guinea, and there you're meet with some tribesmen, and you're trying to explain to them how electricity works. And just imagine how you're going to go about doing that. What are you going to say? Well, there's this invisible power that travels faster than the wind, and it moves along things like vines that are held up like trees. And at that point, you have to wonder, how effective are you actually being? Paul says whatever it was that he saw, it was inexpressible. And I think the idea is there's not enough common language between what I saw and heard and the human race to even tell you what I saw. Paul also said that they were forbidden things. What he saw and what he heard was not for anyone else. It was private and it was personal. It was for his benefit. It was an act of God's grace that this man who would face such opposition by the Jews and the Gentiles, that a man who would endure beatings and imprisonments and persecutions, as we've seen, a man whose very calling, Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, I have chosen this man to be the one who witnesses for me and to be my instrument that goes to Jews and Gentiles proclaiming the greatness of my name in the midst of difficulties and hardships. And it's that particular man that now the Lord Jesus gives this particularly valuable vision to. And it's the kind of vision that's supposed to have some real bearing in him. But he says, I'm not sure it's going to be all that useful to you. It was in order to fortify him in the midst of his service to Christ, in the midst of his sufferings for Christ, that Jesus somehow opened up his eyes to see what Scripture says, but no eye has seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man those things that God has reserved for those who love him. And Paul took a peek, and he was within earshot of things that blew his mind. And these things were to act as an anchor of his soul in the midst of difficulties and hardships. I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. He says, it's almost like this. All right, if I must, I'll reluctantly go on to boasting, Corinthians, since that's the only thing that you seem to care anything about. But there's nothing to be gained from it. The false apostles have made their entire ministry on their incessant boasting and bragging about things that they feel somehow qualify them to be apostles of the church. Their spiritual experiences that they've had, they think can somehow maximize spiritual capital by them. I think if they lived in our day, these men would have created a website, they would have written books, they would have had seminars, Bible studies. They'd have come out with a line of Christian clothing, Third Heaven clothing line. They would have had perhaps paradise pencils for the children, and maybe for just a few extra bucks, just maybe you could get your clear glass container of heaven dust, or maybe you can attend a seminar so that they could teach us how we could have our third heaven experience as well. That's the way everything is marketed in our day. And it is pathetic. And that's what Paul is up against. Maybe on a more personal level for us, maybe it's good for us to consider this. Have you ever had those moments in time when God visits you in a very special, sweet time of grace in His Word, when you're struggling in a particular area of life, and you find that the grace that He gives to you on that particular occasion, or maybe it's over the course of a week, that the grace that He gives is wonderful, it's refreshing, and it brings joy to your heart again? And then it isn't long in fellowship with others before you tend to elevate yourself above others who are struggling in much the same way. Maybe you become the expert in all things related to that particular struggle, and then you begin instructing everyone else of how they can have your experience. That's what we're talking about here. Paul's not doing that. The false apostles have. It's at least good for us to ask the question, have our personal experiences become the means of maximizing our own spiritual capital within the church? Paul says anyone can boast about anything. But Paul, in verses 5 and 6, he says, I refuse to be judged by anyone according to what I can boast about, but rather, I want to be weighed out according to what I say and what I do. Friends, the truth of Christ is far too valuable for it to be set aside for the boasting and the bragging of evangelists and pastors or even Christians of any sort. In spite of his ability to boast of such things, Paul very quickly turns back to solid ground for boasting, which he says is his weakness. I'll boast in my weakness, but I could build a church with a fancy website and my personal testimony have gone into the heavens. Isn't it fascinating that the Corinthians did not know about this vision, and neither did his opponents? Secondly, there's a thorn. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. It was a thorn, he says. It was given to him. And he also says, it is a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So in order to keep him from becoming conceited because of what he had experienced, a thorn was given to him. A thorn. A thorn in his flesh. Something he didn't like. Something that he didn't appreciate. Something certainly he didn't ask for, and something that caused him pain. People have made every possible guess as to the nature of the thorn. Maybe it was malaria, maybe it was an eye condition, maybe feeling of guilt and depression, or because all the Jews hadn't been won to Christ. Maybe it was the persecution, or some have even said maybe epilepsy, maybe a marked speech defect, and on goes the list. I will not venture a guess. But one thing I will just wonder about out loud, Paul was so passionate about taking the gospel into other places that the gospel had not been. He was so impassioned about making the name of Christ known that I wonder, in all of his struggles, in all of his inconveniences of doing ministry, I wonder if I was Paul, if I would not see those inconveniences as being incredibly unuseful, unfruitful for what I'm trying to get done for him. I think it'd be very inconvenienced. You're trying to make the gospel known throughout the world, and how much time does it take to recover from a stoning? 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes. How long does it take to get over that? He was shipwrecked. He's arrested. He spends years in jail. And if I was Paul, I would have been incredibly frustrated. I could see myself saying something like this: Lord, if you could just give us like 6 months without any trouble, I think we could get the gospel into Spain. Friends, Paul does not have a pride problem. That's not why the thorn was given to him. This is God's good grace to keep him from being proud. It's not a punishment because he was proud. It was to keep him from becoming conceited that the thorn was given. And he says, this thorn was given to him, a divine passive. God gave it to him. And yet he also says, it was a tool of Satan to harass me. Interesting. So God sends a thorn to keep him from being prideful, and Satan uses it as a whip to beat him and harass him. And I wonder if that's not been our experience a bit with the way that the devil works in our lives as well. God brings in a thorn into your life, and while that thorn is a work of God's grace, it's in the midst of that thorn that we begin to doubt God's goodness. Begin to doubt your calling, begin to doubt your purpose, begin to doubt your vision. You doubt your abilities, you doubt your confidence in God, you doubt his goodness, his wisdom, his power. This is the way that the devil harasses us with the thorn that God gave to us. Friends, Satan is not a creator. He doesn't create things. He just takes the things that God creates and he perverts it. God gives good gifts, and the devil uses those gifts against us. Think of a couple of illustrations of that. Memory is one of those, isn't it? It's a beautiful gift of God. It allows us to remember things so that we don't have to relearn them for the first time every single time we do them. Paul says memory is a great thing. He remembers who he was without Christ. He says, I remember that I was the worst of sinners. And I can also remember life before the grace of God and after the grace of God. And yet memory can also be used of the devil to beat you, make you feel shamed, guilt. Memory. Memory. Regardless of how satanic you have determined for it to be, Paul is clear that this thorn is a gift of grace. It is given by God. It is controlled by God's sovereignty, and it is exactly the kind of gift that you and I would despise. That's the thorn. The thorn and weakness have a lot in common. There's a relationship between Paul's weakness and this thorn. Last week in our text, we looked, and the weeks previously, we'd seen that weakness in 2 Corinthians is really talking about things that other people perceive to be weak. For instance, Paul is not affluent, and the opponents see that as weakness. For instance, Paul is not skilled in eloquence, the art form of oratory. And so his opponents see that as a weakness. Paul does not have letters commending him from people in high places, and his opponents look at that and say, that's weak. But now in this text, I think we should broaden our understanding of weakness a bit, because I don't think that's specifically what he's talking about. Now he's talking about things that I think should be applied in a more general way. He was talking about the cultural expectations of success, but now he's talking about anything perceived by us or others that hinders our ability to be useful and fruitful for God. Weakness, or the thorn that produces weakness, I think is to be understood by us as anything that we perceive or others perceive of us that hinders our ability to be fruitful and useful. The passage is speaking very broadly. It's to be applied very broadly for us so that we all get our place in there. Weaknesses are not sins. He is not talking about that. He's talking about something else. He is not talking about weakness caused because of our sin. He's talking about weakness that's perceived by others or perceived by ourselves. It's not sinful, but we perceive it to be something that keeps us from being useful. It could be a conviction. It could be a condition or a circumstance in our life. It could be part of our past. It could be part of our personalities. It's any of these things that we perceive get in the way of our being fruitful and useful in the purposes and service of Christ. A thorn or a weakness is something hard to bear, and it's something that you cannot remove. If you're a note taker, I want you to write this statement down. This summarizes this section, because here's the irony. Paul didn't think he could be useful to God because of the thorn. But God knew that he couldn't be useful without it. Or we could say it like this, so that we can all take part. We don't think that we could be useful to God because of the thorn. But God knows you can't be useful to him without it. Friends, I'm not sure I know one Christian who wouldn't say to me that they have some weakness that they have come to despise in themselves. I don't know one person. Maybe we can identify some of these, not all of them, but some of these, just in terms of what we wish was different, what we wish we were, or wish we weren't. Let me give you some examples. I wish I was a faster reader. Or I wish I could understand better and assimilate faster. I wish I had more time to read all the books that the leadership here wants me to read. I wish I had a better education. I wish my emotions were just wired differently. I wish I had seasons. I wish I didn't have seasons of sadness or depression that I had to fool with. Or we might say, I wish I had better models for marriage. I wish I'd had better models for parenting. I wish I'd had better models for discipling. Or you might say, I wish I wasn't such an introvert. Or you might say, I wish I wasn't such an extrovert. I wish I didn't have this health condition. Or maybe this. I wish I could act outside of my convictions for just this afternoon so that I could level the playing field with those that are harassing me. For those that think I'm so weak. It might be the inability to find just the right job that allows for you to be involved in Sunday school and allows you to be involved in small groups. And you see that the job itself is an area of weakness. It's keeping me from being useful. It's keeping me from being fruitful. Or you could go on and on. I wish this, or I wish that wasn't true. These are all weaknesses. But Christian, think about this. What if God were to allow that area of weakness? And what if he had given it to you as a gift of grace in your life? And what if that weakness that you have so often complained about and you have so often resented, what if that is a precious gift from Christ to keep your heart from being proud? What if? What if God gave you that gift so that you could battle your self-sufficiency? What if God gave you that gift so that he could keep your heart humble and he could keep the pursuit of him hot? I wonder, since you're kicking around these ideas of what my weakness just might be, I wonder if this is a good time to challenge you with this question. Could you ever get to the place where you could see that weakness, that thorn, as a gift of love? Paul had a thorn. It was sent from God. It was for his good. It wasn't immediately clear to him that this was a good thing. And so he did what every one of us would have done. He asked for God to take it away. There's pain. I want it removed. There's inconvenience, Lord. I mean, you're the sovereign Lord of the universe. Surely you can make my calendar just work out one day like I planned it. And that leads us to point three, the sufficiency of grace, chapter 12, 8 through 10. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Don't you love that? All I asked is that it leave. I don't care when, as long as it's soon. I don't care how. I don't care if it leaves mad. I just want it to leave. I love it. Simple. But verse 9 becomes complicated. But then he, that's Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Just put the word your in front of weakness. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you write in your Bible, I want you to circle two words, rest in verse 9 and content in verse 10. Notice the thinking of Paul. His mind goes right to where Jesus was in the garden pleading with the Father three times. If it is possible. As Father, only you have the whole scheme of redemptive history and all of the molecules in the entire universe right before your eyes and within your touch to manipulate. You're the one, and you're the only one who would know. But if it's any way possible for the cross to be removed from me so I don't have to endure it, then I would ask for that. And three times the Father said, no. And in much the same way, Paul says, this thorn in my flesh, this messenger of Satan to harass me, this gift of God that I didn't want and I didn't ask for, but it's a good gift that God has given to me to keep me humble, keep me from being conceited, and to keep my pursuit of him hot, that one. Three times Paul says, if you could just make it leave, I would be very grateful. And three times, he said, no. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus was praying to the Father, asking the Father, if it's possible, make this thing go away, but not Paul. Paul wasn't talking to the Father. He was talking to Christ, the one who had already received the no to deliverance and had received the yes to being sustained. That's who Paul's talking to. And apparently three times the answer comes back and says, no. Will you take it away, Lord? Will you make it leave? Will you take this pain, this discomfort, this stuff that's holding me back? I'm being unfruitful. I'm being unuseful in your kingdom. Can't you see? Can't you see from heaven how more fruitful I would be if I didn't have the thorn? And God says, no, I won't. Not because he can't, not because he doesn't care, but because God has purposes for the thorn that are so far outside of Paul's ability to understand at that particular time. We needed Paul to have a thorn. And we needed some arrogant bums in Corinth to raise up their ugly heads and become boasters of all sorts so that Paul would tell us, I saw a vision of real consequence and God visited me in that vision and he gave me a thorn that I did not like. And I asked him to take it away, and it was the Lord himself who had already been told, no, I won't take it away, is the very one who said to me, my grace will be sufficient in you. Don't you know that had to take him by surprise? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made work perfect in your weakness, Paul. It's as if the Lord said, Paul, I will not take it away, but I promise you, my grace is going to be sufficient for you, that there's never going to be a moment in your life, in your days, that you're going to say, I just need more grace. In the text here, there is a continual sufficiency that's being communicated by the use of the present tense. It's always that way. My grace is always going to be sufficient. There's never going to be a day when my grace runs out. You're never going to find yourself on a Tuesday morning saying, God, I need your grace. And the Lord says, you know what? The factory's behind. It's on back order. I'm sorry. I gave it all away last night on the other part of the world because they needed it. No, it's always going to be there, and it's always going to be sufficient. And whether or not he delivers you or sustains you, it is still his love being expressed towards you. That's crazy good news. And so here's the principle. God's strength is perfected in our weakness, and if you avoid weakness, you will avoid the perfection of his strength. Grace reaches its fullest measure and most powerful form when it is issued in response to a weak people. The greater the weakness, the greater the grace. The greater my need, the greater the display of his love for me. The greater my trouble, the greater display of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his wisdom. I might not all see it right now at this moment in time, but in due course, I will stand among the saints on that great day, and we will understand things that slipped our grasp. And on that great day, there won't be a dry eye in the place looking at how the grace of God sustained us. When we thought he was gone. My grace will be sufficient for you. And the bigger the weakness, the greater the display of my grace. That's a promise. We have lived, most of us, in America, where sustaining grace is almost thought of as no grace. It's as if we look at God sustaining us, holding us up, knowing that if he took his grace away, you would fall flat on your face. And so often we look at that and we say, that's not really grace. Grace is just delivering me. If God is loving towards me, he would not extend grace and my pain would still be here. If God was expressing love to me and grace to me, then I wouldn't have these times of sadness right in the middle of winter. Do you know there's millions of people that come here for the winter and I don't like to be here? And I don't always look on his sustaining grace as grace. And many of you are in the same boat. And it could be other things. Paul did not have a moment of momentary weakness and then cry out to God, and then God gave him grace that allowed him to overcome and conquer. That's exactly what he asked for. That is not what he got. He got grace that sustained him. No, I'm not going to take you out of prison, but I'll give you the grace to endure, and I'll make you fruitful while you're there. And so, if it was me, may God forbid there was an Apostle Chris, but if there was an Apostle Chris, I would be spending every day of my Caesarea imprisonment and my Roman imprisonment saying, why in the world am I in prison when I could be out doing so many things? But instead, Paul just simply said, I think I'll write some letters. Remember the math that we've learned from 2 Corinthians? There's a mathematical equation that's being taught here, and it's not my weakness plus God's power equals my power. It is my weakness plus God's power equals God's power. It is not my weakness, his power makes me powerful. It is my weakness and his power makes him powerful. And as we've seen so many times in this letter, Paul remains weak, but his power is exerted through him. If my sickness is my weakness, it's the thorn, and God gave it to me by his providence and sovereignty to keep me humble and keep my pursuit of him hot, to allow me to see things of God's grace that I might have missed had I not been there. And yet his power is issued to me because of my weakness. And in that moment, I received the grace of God to sustain me through that illness, but also to begin to reflect the goodness and his kindness and his mercy to others. Don't you understand? That's how his power goes out. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I had you circle that word rest, and here's why. That word rest means to dwell or reside or to take up residence in a tent or a dwelling. It's like we read in the psalm. CJ read in the psalm this morning. He spreads out his tent over us. He comes and makes his home with us. He makes his home with us. And that's why Paul says, I boast in those things. I will boast of my weakness because my weakness is not an end. It's but a doorway to greater grace. And if that's true, then even in my weakness, I will boast. Because in those weak moments, he's actually dwelling among me and making his home with me. Think about that. While we're chewing on that, let me give you some illustrations. Let me put two people next to one another. Two people. One person begins... Both people ask God, will you take away the pain? Will you take away the thorn? And in both cases, the Lord says no. One of them begins to believe that weaknesses are not accidents, but doorways to greater grace. They embrace God's prescription for their life, for where they are right now. They labor to trust God and trust his wisdom and his promise to sustain them every day by his constant and sufficient grace. They welcome Christ in all of his power to take residence in their lives, and so that their weaknesses become the means of so much grace that they can't help but boast of them. And the other person fails to see sustaining grace as valuable or desirable. All they see is the pain. They don't like it. They don't like God's prescription for them, and so they push against their weaknesses, and they embrace self-sufficiency by which they seek to remove the thorns themselves. Friends, when we appeal to our self-sufficiency, we push him away. We treat him as an unwelcome guest. We reject his purposes for us. And we maintain with all of our effort and all of our confessions, I don't want this. What a waste. You think that you're not useful because you have a thorn. And you prove yourself to be unbelievably unuseful because you're seeking to remove the thorn yourself. Paul would rather have Christ and the thorn than a thornless life and no Christ. And so he boasts. Verse 10, Paul says something extremely important. Usually I'm so impressed with the ESV, but on this particular week I'm not so impressed with the ESV. Because I think they misled us here a bit. Now, some would say it's not misleading. If you knew anything about all the complexities of the Greek language, you wouldn't say that out loud and bring dishonor to the ESV. But it's too late. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And that word is actually the word delight. That word means to find a high degree of pleasure and mental satisfaction in. It's not just content. It's delight. Content is like, it's like a truck in neutral. But delight is in gear. Content doesn't really have any affections, but delight does. For the sake of Christ, I am delighted with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, all the things that you and I are trying to avoid. And here it is. For when I am weak, this is the summary of it all. When I'm weak, then I'm in the strongest position I've ever been. If we would embrace this message, it would change this church. It would change your life. You would discover that you're actually trying to avoid the very things that God has sent and allowed to happen to you for the very purpose of putting Himself on display so that your heart would be filled with delight. If we were to embrace this, then we would understand that it doesn't matter what's going on in any particular day, God's grace is not somewhere else, and His purpose has not been put aside, but nothing gets in the way of our love for God and God's love for us. Nothing shall separate us from these things. That whether He delivers us or sustains us, He's right in the midst of it. He has purpose for it. I suspect I have spent no more time on anything in 50 years on this earth than I have trying to avoid the things that cause pain. I have a natural allergy to pain. But Paul says if you avoid weakness, you avoid the power of Christ. If you have rightly understood this passage, surely you're saying something like, could that be real? I mean, could a person really come to a place where they can boast in anything that's being perceived, even by themselves, as being a cause of uselessness and fruitfulness? I mean, could that be real? Could it be real that I can actually be so transformed by grace this morning that I can begin looking at things I have despised and I can begin giving thanks to God for them? Is that possible? Could they really become my boast? Could they really become my delight? Paul says, for the sake of having and possessing and dwelling with Christ, for the sake of making His greatness known, I will delight in my weakness. For when I perceive myself to be overcome by weakness, it is at that very point that I'm actually in a position of strength. That's the summary. Friends, let's talk about this. Nowhere is our weakness more on display than being outside of Christ. In our rebellion against God, we are in no position that's ever any weaker than that position. Determined to live our own lives according to our own precepts, our own way. Thinking that by making a few nice gestures here and there, we can secure His affections forever. But in the midst of that rebellion, weakness, uselessness, fruitlessness, God sees and He comes to our aid. And what does He do? Take us out of this world? No, He prays for us in this world, John 17. And Jesus prayed for us, not that God would take us out, but rather He would sustain us in it. And the miracle of miracles, that those that are on the outside of His grace come under the fountain of His grace and His acceptance because of Jesus Christ and no other way. At the center of the gospel is the display of your weakness and His power. And thanks be to God that the gospel doesn't stop there. Yes, of course, there's forgiveness of sin. Yes, of course, there's a transferring of darkness from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Yes, of course, there's that transition that takes place where His wrath is now put aside because of Jesus, and now his love is my reward. And every Christian that's here knows that experience. And putting your trust in anything else to get you that reward from God is an exercise of unbelievable futility. At the center of the gospel, human weakness, God's power, he makes you alive. But not before you are dead. There is a certain logic in the gospel. There is a crown and a cross, and they have to be in the right order. You don't get the crown before the cross, and you don't endure the cross without the sustaining grace of God. I suspect nothing has challenged us in 2 Corinthians quite as much as this particular text that will expose your reluctance of trusting God's providential governing of the details of your life. The gospel moves you from outside to inside, and it changes your relationship to suffering for the rest of your life. Suffering, hardships, calamities are not God's judgment upon the Christian. Rather, they are being used of God for purposes that are redemptive. And yet I would suggest that there's not a passage in 2 Corinthians that is going to cause you to question more than this passage whether or not you can trust God's providential dealings. One of those gospel principles that I believe that if you would actually embrace would change your life is just this. That I said back then that there is this principle in this particular section or in this particular letter that simply says, teaches us to be utterly liberated from the fear of God's providence. That is, that we would no longer be afraid of what God may choose to do with us in order to bring glory to his great name. But some of us are very deathly afraid of God's providence, afraid of where he might take you, afraid of how he might lead you. You're not yet convinced that all of God's leadings and guidings are out of love for you. Not yet convinced that the thorn could be a good thing. By the providence of God, it means that nothing has ever happened or ever will happen that God has not willed. He either actively brings it to pass, or for his own wise and holy reasons, he allows it to come to pass in your life for your good and for his glory. That means that liberating grace and sustaining grace are both being dispersed to you according to his wisdom and according to his purpose and according to his love. It means that if he sustains you through your health issues and your weeks and your months of gloominess of your soul, it's an act of his love and his grace. Every weakness imaginable, you're being sustained by grace so that your eyes are turned to him. And I think that really pushes against our desires. We want God simply to take away the pain. Lord, I don't care what you do so long as you do this thing. I think there's a real hindrance to our work for the Lord so long as we're afraid of where he might lead us. Remember Spurgeon, his quote that now hangs on my wall at our home. Remember this, Spurgeon said, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. I don't think anything in this letter causes us to question whether that's true more than this section. Really? Would divine love have put me there? I mean, has he really watching? And I think precisely because divine love puts you there, that's providence. That's the place of sufficient grace for you. All of us find spots in life that we do not like. Thorns sent from heaven. And we don't like them. and we ask for God to remove them. My uninspired counsel to you is this. Ask God to remove them 3 times. And if he does not, cling to his sustaining grace. Cling to it. We're a local congregation of people coming from all different walks of life. And pain and suffering is part of the human existence. It's a fallen world. But it is not without purpose. But you will drive yourself crazy trying to get God to tell you exactly what the purpose is. I will tell you the purpose. The purpose is grace. Will you remove this pain from me? No. But my grace will be sufficient for you. It will be sufficient. It's a promise. I would ask you to stand with me this morning as we close. And while you're standing there, I want you to take a minute. I want you to identify an area of weakness in your life. Identify an area of weakness right now or one that you have struggled with. Something that you perceive to be useless, fruitless. Physical appearance, maybe. Emotional wiring, maybe. Gifts and abilities, maybe. Your health, finances, circumstances, a burden you carry, pain and suffering in this life. Friends, if you have never asked God to deliver you from your weakness, I want you to turn to God in faith, and I want you to ask him to take it away. I want you to ask him to take away the pain. I want you to ask him to take away the struggle. I want you to ask him for healing. I want you to ask him for liberation. And for everyone else, I want you to pray that God would help you change the way you view your weakness. I want you to pray that you will allow the grace of God to work through your heart in such a way that you begin to trust his love and his wisdom and his purposes, and that you find rest in his power in you. I want you to ask him to cause you to delight in weaknesses. I want you to ask God, will you help me to see that these weaknesses are but doorways into experiencing greater grace and power? I want you to ask him to completely destroy your self-sufficient attempts to remove the thorn in your own way. And I want you to ask him to cause you to find your boast and your delight in that thing that you hate. And I want you to do that now. Father, we are a people in great need, and we are a people so often distracted by difficulties. Father, I pray for this congregation, God, that you'd build them up in faith and cause us to believe and trust and embrace. And Father, I pray that we would see our lives as existing for the glory of your great name. And as we see that, Father, I pray that you cause us to rather have Christ and thorns than to have a thornless life without him. In Jesus' name, amen.